Our preaching passage this week is John 2, 1 through 12. Also at this time, we invite all of our children, kindergarten through fifth grade, who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. John 2, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? O Lord, the grass withers, the flowers fall, but your word will stand forever. So, Lord, this morning, would you help us to hear it, to obey it, and to love it? Oh, Lord, would you help me to preach this passage rightly, to share the truths in it kindly and correctly in a way that encourages your church and makes much of your Son, our Lord Christ? So, Lord, we ask that these words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Thank y'all. Good morning, my name is Billy Shepherd. I count it an honor and a joy to serve as an elder and associate pastor at Christ Fellowship. I count it a particular honor to preach to you this morning, so thank you for being here. I'd like to thank Bart especially for the opportunity, and Bart, I thank you especially this New Year's weekend for giving me a little more notice that I was preaching than last year when you got COVID and I found out on Thursday afternoon. So I count it a great honor and a great opportunity to stand before you and preach God's word on this New Year's morning. And for those of you who know me, you know that for many reasons, I love New Year's Day. Yes, I mean New Year's Day, not New Year's Eve. Does it have to do something with the fact that I'm a bit of a Scrooge and I'm glad to have survived another Christmas? You know, sure. But more than that, it's kind of a random holiday that gives us a chance to take a breath after the busier holidays have passed, and it's typically dedicated to putting up Christmas decorations, bowl games, and collard greens. So what's not to love there? But on a serious note, for the follower of Jesus, it's another time for us to mark the Lord's faithfulness in our lives, allowing us in his mercy to see yet another year. But for lots of people, we see the emptiness of self-help reach near all-time highs. And when I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with resolutions, and certainly there's a lot to be gained by trying to grow in godliness by, say, reading your Bible through in a year, or growing in prayer, or setting a goal to give a certain amount of money away to a good cause. But what I'm talking about is this empty attitude made popular by social media, new year, new me. So what this mentality speaks to is this, in that in fallen humanity, we ourselves are bent toward thinking that if we try a little harder, if we maybe get a little more organized, if we give a little more money away, we might be able to make our lives a little less chaotic, to find that mystical fulfillment that we long for, to take away the hurts and the worries that trouble us. But what I would like to humbly submit to you this on this New Year's morning is that instead of giving us a roadmap on how to improve or to clean up our own selves before we can find the joy we seek, instead we see the God of the Bible in this very passage sending his own son into the sorrow and the brokenness that this world is troubled with, and to bring about wholeness and restoration. So this morning, our big idea that's kind of be a roadmap for our time is that we see that in Jesus' first miracle, we see God coming into the brokenness and the sorrow of our world to bring about the joy and the hope that he had promised. And so we're going to do so this morning by looking at kind of four different components of this story. We're going to see an age-old problem. We're going to see an exemplary solution. I pray we see the gospel in the details and the clarity in the explanation. So let's first look at the age-old problem. It's listed there at the top of your note sheet. So we see our passage that Hannah just read to us, beginning by Jesus coming to a wedding. So looking at verse 1, you note a couple of details about this wedding. The text reads, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So that we see it was a wedding in the Cana region of Palestine near Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And it was on the third day after Jesus first met Nathanael, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, that we remember from last week. So shortly after the calling of the first disciples, we see Jesus attending this wedding. And I love that the ESV notes in verse 2 that Jesus was invited to this wedding with his disciples. So thank you for the clarification there, John. It's good to know our Lord wasn't the forerunner of all wedding crashers. But for a while, we assume everything's going okay until they run out of wine. Now, there are a lot of things in God's word that might take a bit of work for your preachers or your growth group leaders or your Bible teachers to help you understand why it's a problem. This is not one of those. Nobody likes to run out of anything. For those of you who like to cook, like to host, we've all been there, right? It's kind of a feeling of near nausea-inducing panic when you realize that there's not enough of something to go around. So I remember one time in particular, a large group of mine and my wife's close friends were gathered at our home. We were throwing a dinner to honor two friends of ours who had gotten engaged earlier that month. And I asked the gentleman who proposed what he would like for us to serve that dinner in their honor, and he quickly said he wanted fajitas. So I said, that's fine, and I embarked to the grocery store, and I bought what I thought was an exorbitant amount of food for the 10 or a dozen people that were coming to my home that Saturday evening. However, I made one crucial mistake. I forgot about how good my fajitas are. The last two guys, what I thought, you know, we could feed a small army with, had to make lettuce fajitas. And I don't mean like a cool lettuce wrap, you know, instead of the tortilla where you save the carbs. I mean like shell, lettuce, everybody else enjoying their chicken, their steak, all that good stuff. And they're just looking at me with a scowl of disdain that I earned rightly, right? And as humiliating as that was for me, I've never heard the end of that from those two gentlemen. It would pale in comparison to the scorn and the ridicule that the groom's family would receive in the shame-based first-century Roman culture in which the text took place. It was crucial that there was something to be done. Because even during that day, the bride's family could seek legal action for the groom's family running out of supplies during this wedding feast that wasn't just one day, but would often take a week long. And again, something had to be done
But it wasn't just like someone could pull out an iPhone and send a text message to someone to hop in the chariot and run to Trader Josephus's to get 2 denarius Daniel, get a case of it, to maybe get them through the last couple of days of the feast. There were no grocery stores that you could just run to really quickly. The situation was dire. Their backs were against the wall, and frankly, it would take a miracle to get them out of this mess. Little did they know, they're keeping Jesus on the guest list, even though he'd show up with about a dozen of his fishermen buddies, would bring them exactly that. But it would take a mother's wisdom to make that happen. So we see next an exemplary solution to this age-old problem, next on your note sheet. So now that we're well acquainted with the precarious position in which the wedding hosts find themselves, right? Remember, they were about to be humiliated, but somehow in the Lord's kindness, news gets to Mary, the mother of our Lord. And in verses 3-5, we see what she does. So as we think about verses 3-5 to help us better reflect on our time this morning and to apply what Mary does and what Jesus does in response, I've included 3 thoughts and a subsequent question for each there on your note sheet. I hope they'll cause us all to pause and to see opportunities of how we can grow in godliness in this new year. So we pick up reading in verse 3. So when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Then his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So very simply, friends, we find Mary going to Jesus with her problems and then instructing others to obey Jesus. So in this first Sunday of the new year, I'm challenged by Mary's response. And my prayer for myself, for my wife, for my boys, for my growth group, for our students, for our church this year is that all of our lives collectively, every follower of Christ in this room, every member of Christ Fellowship Church, that our lives would be marked by running to Jesus and helping others to obey him. What worthwhile things to give yourself to this year. So we talked earlier about how all the human efforts to better yourself are at an all-time high. And if you were thinking, okay, that's kind of a bummer that you're saying resolutions aren't good, I really do want to grow, what's something that's meaningful, what's something that's worthwhile, well, I commend to you these 2 practices. Running to Jesus with our problems and helping others to obey Jesus. So as I commend those to you, I can't help but think about all the gifted and wise people that are in this room. But can I ask something of you? When something goes wrong, what's your first response? Is it to try to solve the problem a different way? Is it to move some money? Is it to make some calls? Is it to ask for a favor? Or is it to seek the Lord for his help and his wisdom? And while there's certainly nothing wrong with trying to solve the problem, let's let our first impulse emulate the mother of our Lord. When we find ourselves faced with a difficult circumstance, we run to Jesus. So we can learn so much here from the wisdom and the humility of Mary in this beautiful scene between our Lord and his mother. So even though we see him reminding her that his hour had not yet come, back in verse 4, her faith perseveres. And so for those of you who might be wondering about Jesus referring to his mother as woman in this interaction, I just, for clarity's sake, would like to make a brief comment on this. So D.A. Carson, the great New Testament theologian, Canadian gentleman, said in his commentary on John's gospel, aptly titled The Gospel According to John, that this word that Jesus used was a courteous one, and I love this, I just had to share it, akin to the ma'am of the American South. And so Jesus kindly and politely reminded his mother that his hour hadn't yet come, meaning the time that he would be glorified and those would know that he is the Christ. But Jesus still does what Mary asked for. Her faith persevered. And I would just commend all of you who are begging the Lord regularly in prayer, maybe for the salvation of a child, or the healing from a disease, or the provision of a job or a spouse. Emulate Mary here and persevere in prayer. Persevere the way that she did. Our Lord is good. So after Jesus says, I'll do that, he speaks with Mary, and she continues by commending the servants to do what Jesus says. So along those same lines, I would encourage you to ponder that same question. Who in your life are you trying to help do what Jesus says? What a great question to prayerfully consider at the start of this year. And if you kind of draw a blank there, why don't you follow that up by asking, if you can't think of anyone, Lord, will you show me somebody that is not yet a Christian that I could read the Bible with, or a younger believer that you could mentor and disciple and walk with as they learn to grow in godliness? So as this interaction concludes, again, we notice that Jesus does what Mary asks, and he gives instructions for the servants to fill these stone pots that we're going to talk about more in a minute, that were quite large, 150 gallons with water. And then in verses 7 and 8, we see that these servants, they obey. They fill these massive, massive stone pots to the brim. And then the next thing we know, the water in the stone pots has turned into wine. We don't know much about it except that the Lord did it. And it tremendously impressed the master of the feast. The day was saved. Jesus had done his first sign. But what's funny here is that very few people noticed it. What an example for us that the God of the universe, who became flesh and dwelt among us, was content to work quietly without the masses noticing him. Only the disciples and servants knew. Again, what a great example to us all. And certainly, I want to be clear, Jesus is more than our example, right? We didn't just need an example. We needed a Savior. He came to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. However, in his incarnation, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he showed us the kind of others-focused, self-denying love, fellow image bearers that God created us for, that we could never live up to because of our sin. And this scene at the wedding in Cana is one of the foremost examples of this in all of the gospel. So we see Jesus modeling so well the attitude the Apostle Paul commends to the Colossian Christians about how they should work for the glory of God. I've included it there on your note sheet from Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So the order of events, just simply what happened, is striking enough in and of itself. The God of the universe caring enough about people to intervene at their wedding, that's glorious. But there's even more here for us to grasp. So no doubt you've heard the expression, the devil is in the details. But this morning I would like you to see that in this particular passage, the gospel is in the details. So to that end, we're going to look at four components that we should pay particular close attention to. Some of them will overlap, but I pray you'll be helped by them all the same. The stone pots, the purification rites, the water, and the wine. So we'll start with the stone pots. So these stone pots that John mentioned in verses 6, 7, and 8, he didn't just tell us about these stone pots so that all his Instagram followers could know what crafts were great for entertaining at weddings during this holiday season, okay? He gave these specific details about these stone pots so that his readers can go back to an important idea from the Old Testament, which, you know, side note, this is why we at Christ Fellowship want to give ourselves to preaching through books of God's Word at a time, Old Testament and New Testament. It's important to know the whole counsel of God to the best that we can, because Old Testament and New come together, two pieces, to form one glorious story of God's faithfulness to his people. So this important idea from the Old Testament that we see in verse 6 that's explicitly said what these stone pots were used for, that is the Jewish rites of purification. And they certainly can be found a number of places across the scriptures. You remember, I'm sure those of you who are familiar with the Gospels, how the Pharisees, kind of those that are the antagonists to Jesus at certain times, the religious leaders of the day, insisted on hand washing for certain things. These pots were likely used during those rituals. But in the Old Testament, there's a clear place where they are used, and I believe that that's what John is wanting us to understand as we look at this text. It's in Numbers chapter 8. So just by way of context, in Numbers chapter 8, God's people are awaiting the land that he promised them. And while God's faithfulness to his people is culminated certainly in the person and work of Jesus, it didn't start there. God was faithful to these group of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Jacob's case in particular, God was especially faithful to this man when he did not deserve it. He blesses him. He renames him Israel. And all of Israel's children, God promised the land and the blessing in the place that God prepared for them. So after 400 years of being enslaved in a foreign land, these people of God are awaiting to enter the land of promise. And during this time, Moses the prophet is given instructions to the people about how they are to get ready to serve in the house of God. One group of people in particular, the Levites. God gives instructions through the prophet Moses to these people serving God in the temple and in the tabernacle on how to approach him. Numbers chapter 8 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites," that is the tribe that the priest came from among the people of Israel, "and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them, sprinkle them with the water of purification held in these pots upon them, and let them go over with all their body or a razor and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull from the herd as a sin offering." So in this particular purification rite, the water would be sprinkled over those who would seek to serve the Lord and the people of Israel in the worship of God. Hope you'll remember that because of the people's sin, God could not be in fellowship with them apart from his intervention in Christ. And to show the people of Israel how their sin had brought division between them and God, they would be required to offer these sacrifices and do these particular things to display their desperate need again of God's intervention. So these water in the stone pots for the purification rituals didn't do the trick on their own. They just pointed for the day where God would set all things right, making purification himself. I can't help but think about Hebrews chapter 1 here. I've included it on your note sheet. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Don't miss this. "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So again, before Jesus came to make all things right and to restore what sin ruined, we see the people follow these purification rituals. But when Jesus offers the once and for all sacrifice as the purification for sins, you see what he does? Does he have to rinse and repeat and do this over and over and over again like they did for centuries while they awaited his coming? Did he have to just do it over and over and over again? He did not. You know what he did? He sat down. His work was accomplished, and our striving ceased. When Jesus comes to bring the water of purification and to turn it into wine at this wedding banquet and to offer it to all those who would turn from their sin and trust in him, we see that we can begin to enjoy the results of the restoration and the joy that he brings. So now that we've talked a bit about the stone pots and about the purification rites, let's turn our focus to what the stone pots held at the beginning of the story and at the end. That is water and wine. So it's tricky, Because when you look at the totality of God's word, both water and wine have sort of mixed reviews of sorts. I'll show you what I mean by that. So take water, for example. So again, we see Jacob, that we mentioned just a minute ago, rebuke his eldest son, withheld a birthright blessing of sorts because he was, quote, unstable as water. They're listed in Genesis 49. Or we see the psalmist crying out from the depths, seemingly of the sea, in sorrow and in anguish there in Psalm 130. And of course, we can't forget that God judged the world with water in order to purge it of wickedness in the days of Noah. But on the other hand, water is used to sustain life all over the scriptures. It's a divine blessing from God when he brought water from the rock as the Israelites were in the desert dying of thirst, or when he brought rain to a parched land in the ministry of Elijah the prophet. And just two chapters from now, Jesus famously tells the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give them will be come to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So wine is much the same, a mixed bag of sorts. Clearly, an overabundance of wine is problematic and sinful along the lines of what Nick prayed for us in the prayer of confession. The Proverbs verse I've listed on your note sheet says it well when it says, "Wine's a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." However, I believe the best reading of this passage shows us that the wine in this case is used in a positive sense. So when we survey the whole counsel of God, especially in the Old Testament, we see that whenever wine is rightly used, it represents joy and blessing from God. Along the lines of what we see in Psalm 104, wherein the psalmist praises God for giving wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen him. So wine in the Old Testament did, in fact, represent the blessing of God and his involvement in the life of his people. There's one Old Testament passage in particular that shows this better than maybe any other, and it's a passage that we should all be familiar with for those of us who've been around CFC, and everybody in this room should be familiar with it because we read it for the public reading of Scripture earlier this morning. It's Isaiah 25, and because it's so good, I'm going to read a portion of it to you again. Listen to what the Lord promises to those who hope in him. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he'll swallow up on this mountain the covering that's cast over all peoples, the veil that's spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken." So we see in Isaiah 25, the Lord promises hope to people who were amidst days filled with terrible anxiety and suffering. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah is reminding the people that sure, there are problems in their day. There are threats from rival nations. There are a lack of food. There is wickedness in the land that are causing the people in Isaiah's day to seek the Lord in their distress. But Isaiah reminds them that there's even something bigger to be concerned about: death. But in the kindness of God, God will give them a greater deliverance than they even realize they need at the time. In Isaiah 25, God promises one day to set all things right by defeating the ultimate enemies of God's people, those of sin and death. And to get the people ready and excited about what they are hoping in, Isaiah doesn't describe a battle plan of how he is going to do this. Instead, he describes the end result, the glory that awaits those who hope in God. And you see what it is. It's a banquet with good food and well-aged wine. This is exactly the type of wine that Jesus made from the water pots that God's people use to try to clean themselves up. Jesus brought about the wine of the Messianic banquet. It's a remarkable thing to think about, isn't it? That our God brings joy and wholeness from places where there was none. We all realize that this world is full of sorrow And at the beginning of our time, we talked about all the things that people do to try to ease that sorrow or to improve their lives. But God doesn't send us a list of instructions to improve our lives. God doesn't give us a list of things to do in order to clean ourselves up. Instead, God sends his own son to make well-aged wine for us, to prepare the messianic banquet that he's promised to us. So as much as this world is full of sorrow, it's filled with advice on how to ease that sorrow, right? That advice normally involves probably well-meaning people trying to tell us who are experiencing difficulties to look on the bright side, to try a little harder on our own, to work really hard, to wait a while, to let some time pass, and maybe something good will come out of your sorrow. Maybe something will come of it. And on this first day of 2023, I can't help but think that some of you feel a bit like me, and if we're honest, we're very glad to have seen the clock strike midnight and to see 2022 pass. And if you feel like me, I think John 2 and Isaiah 25 have a particularly good word for us this morning. No matter how deep the pain you felt as a result of the sin in the world was this past year, whether it was the disappointment of a dream job going to someone less deserving, the rejection of a close friend, the miscarriage, the marital trouble, the financial strain that there seems to be no way out of, the health difficulty that you faced, or that a dear loved one faced. Or like me, who 6 weeks ago on the 17th of November buried my 32-year-old best friend after a 5-year fight with gastrointestinal cancer. For those of you who experience sorrows like that, to where you wonder, is there any way out? Can anything good come out of this? I tell you this morning, based on the truthfulness of God's word and the goodness of God's character, that we don't just serve a God who can colloquially turn a sour lemon into lemonade, but we serve a God who, by the giving of his own son, turns the waters of sorrow and judgment into the well-aged wine of the messianic banquet, where we will feast with him in a place where sin and death and sorrow are no more. What a hope we have this morning. This is the God that we serve. What good news it is. And the best news of all is that anyone can get in on this. Look at how John finishes his story. See the final thing there to take note of in your note sheet, clarity in the explanation. So in verse 11, we see John utilize a feature that's unique to his gospel, and we'll certainly see it a few more times throughout this coming year. That is a clear explanation and recap of what happened. See verse 11. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Amen. We see John explaining exactly what he wants the readers to see. Clarity is kindness. Amen. So John says that Jesus did this sign so that people would see who he was. The word sign is important here. John's going to utilize several intentionally selected signs to show the glory of Jesus. Of course, we see Jesus do miracles in all the other gospels. But John includes these signs with the distinct purpose of showing that Jesus is the Christ. You see that quote there from chapter 20. I know we're reading ahead a little bit, but I promise it's okay. Now, Jesus did many other signs, chapter 20, verse 30 says, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So in this explanation, very clearly, John wants people to see who Jesus is. And my admonition to all of you here is the exact same. See who Jesus is. Christians, I urge you to stand amazed at the God that we serve and to hope in him. And to my friend here who might not yet be a Christian, can I encourage you to reflect on what's going on in this passage? If this Jesus of Nazareth is for real, if what he has promised is true, he really can take away your need to justify yourself and can give you the satisfaction that you're searching the world over for. And all the more he can bring you back into right relationship with God, the very purpose for which you were created. And he does so by defeating everyone's ultimate enemy, the enemy of death. And for those of us who trust in him, he will take us to a place wherein we will feast with him forever, where there will be no more sorrow. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be a place beyond compare, where the wine and the joy and the praise of our Lord will never run dry. Final book of the Bible, Revelation, says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." What a day that will be. Let's pray.